Just a few summers ago, in 1987, see, that's funny, you know, I counted that up. That's like 30-some years. It feels like it was just a few summers ago. It was a long time ago, but I still have these vivid memories of that summer because I was a missionary in Dublin, Ireland, and I happened to be there right at the time when Ireland's most famous rock band of the time, U2, was just skyrocketing in international fame. Actually, the career missionary that I worked with knew the members of that band when they were kids, but they had just become so famous. And in fact, their most famous album was called The Joshua Tree, was on its way to selling 25 million copies worldwide. And most of the songs on that album were based on not their experiences in Ireland, where they grew up, but rather their experiences in America, where they had toured. In fact, there was a picture on the cover of that album of a barren desert in Death Valley National Park. And the music video that they created for the most famous song on that album was filmed on the streets of Las Vegas. The song was called, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." And even though their music style of U2 may be a little bit dated, I'll tell you, the title of that one song certainly does have shelf life. Because if there's one thing that all human beings, young and old, have in common, it is our proneness to pursuing satisfaction in ultimately disappointing ways. In this song, Bono sings about climbing the highest mountains and kissing honey lips, and even holding the hand of a devil. But every verse ends with the same words, "But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Can you relate to that line at all? Whether it is that you've tried to find fulfillment in relationships, or in recreation, or education, or work, or wealth, or travel, or sex, or fitness, or community service, whatever it is, you still haven't found what your soul is searching for. And that may be true despite your faith. The last verse of this song is especially haunting to me because in it, Bono is actually singing to Jesus. He says, "You broke the bonds and you loosed the chains, carried the cross of my shame. You know I believe it. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." See, being a Christian does not immunize us against emptiness. Even very religious people can feel like something's missing. We're all on this quest to find the secret to lasting satisfaction. And today, we're going to study a passage of Scripture that tells us where to find it. I know that might sound like hype. I mean, how can a single page of Scripture reveal the secret to finding the most elusive thing in life? But I really believe that John chapter 4 tells us exactly where to find what we're looking for. See, in this passage, Jesus is going to describe our search for satisfaction first as a thirst and then as hunger. He's going to begin by telling a stranger how to quench her thirst. And then he's going to tell his disciples how to feed the hunger that remains even after their thirst has been quenched. Just start reading right in verse 1 of chapter 4. "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John." Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. See, the popularity of Jesus was troubling to the religious leaders because they just didn't want any competition. It was bad enough that John the Baptist was gaining popularity, but when people started flocking to Jesus, like more of them going to Jesus, that was upsetting to them. And so verse 3, to avoid a premature showdown with the Pharisees, Jesus left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. Why was that? Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? We don't live there, so we may not know that. But let me just show you a map of the area and it'll become obvious to you. The reason why Jesus had to go through Samaria to get from Judea to Galilee was because it was right in between the two. I mean, it was a direct route. But there was also a fringe benefit to taking that route. There were no Pharisees to bump into. Because you see, the Pharisees avoided Samaria like the plague. They actually considered the people who lived there to be sinful at a DNA level. Hundreds of years earlier, these foreigners from Assyria had invaded Israel, and many of the Jews who stayed there ended up intermarrying with the Assyrians, and that was forbidden in God's law, you see. That was something that they weren't supposed to do, and the offspring of all those mixed marriages aggregated in Samaria. And over time, the Samaritans, they made a lot of changes to the pure Jewish religion. They actually rejected all of the books of the Old Testament except for the first five books, the books of Moses. They established a new center of worship far from the holy city of Jerusalem. And they even built their own temple, which was destroyed by full-blooded Jews prior to the time of Christ. And so when Jesus came on the scene, there was a lot of animosity between these full-blooded Jews and these Samaritans. And the most sanctimonious Jews would rather go all the way around Samaria. They go over to the east side of the Jordan River, and they did that because they just didn't want to risk contamination by trudging through the swamp of Samaria. But Jesus seemed to have a soft spot in his heart for Samaritans. And he made a Samaritan the hero of one of his most famous stories, the parable of what? The Good Samaritan. How popular do you think that story was among the Pharisees? And then when Jesus gave his disciples marching orders before he went back to heaven, he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and what? Samaria. And to the ends of the earth." In fact, Jesus was so friendly towards Samaritans that in John 8, his Jewish opponents accused him of being one. Why did he like Samaritans so much? Mostly because other people didn't. The outcasts were among Jesus' favorite people. And that's the main reason Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to tell some people, especially one person, that despite what they had been told, God loves people with no pedigree and a notorious past. Verse 5, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Actually, that was just one of the social rules that Jesus was breaking. Not only did Jews not associate with Samaritans, but at this time in that culture, men did not talk to women, especially women with a scandalous reputation. And there are clues in this story that she was that kind of a woman. I mean, she came to get her water in the heat of the day. She could have come at morning or at sunset, like most of the women who came to get water did. And actually, there were other water sources that were closer to where she lived than this well that was quite a ways outside of town. She came to the place and at the time when others were least likely to be there. Why? Maybe it was because she would rather bear the heat of the sun than to feel the stares and hear the whispers of the other women. On her way out of town, she probably passed those 12 disciples of Jesus who were on their way into town. And if so, no doubt they were careful to keep their distance. But Jesus was not. He made eye contact with her. He spoke to her. He asked for a drink from a container that had been touched by a Samaritan. a Samaritan woman, an immoral Samaritan woman. And I don't care how thirsty you are, you simply do not do that. No wonder she said to him, "How can you ask me for a drink?" But Jesus answered her, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." We see that phrase, living water, and we go, ooh, that's like a spiritual metaphor, right? Well, we know that it is, but it wasn't obvious to her that it was, because living water was just the way that running water was described at that time. Water that came from a fountain or from a river as opposed to a pond or a trough was living water. So living water to this woman was what ice-cold bottled water would be to someone who is used to drinking warm tap water. She thinks that he's talking about H2O. And so she responds in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Uh-huh. You ever had somebody say something that makes you wonder if they're a little off center? I mean, you're just having a nice, normal conversation with them, and all of a sudden they come out with a line that makes you wonder if they have a Messiah complex. How do you deal with it? Maybe you just let out a nervous laugh and treat it like a joke. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." But everything gets very serious in verse 16 when he says to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." What follows is the shortest quote in the story. Verse 17, "I have no husband." Maybe he'll just leave it at that. No such luck. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." What you have just said is quite true. What others had whispered behind her back, Jesus says to her face. Why? To rub her nose in her sin? I don't think so. Although it is true that we have to come to terms with who we are and what we have done in order to appreciate who Jesus is and what he has done for us. But I don't think Jesus brings up this woman's past to expose her guilt so much as to expose her thirst. He's just trying to help her to realize that every attempt she has made to quench her thirst for fulfillment has left her more thirsty. Each new marriage was like a different flavor of soda. It tasted good at first, but it didn't quench her thirst. See, she needs what no romantic relationship can give her. She needs the living water of a relationship with the one who created her. And he's standing right there in front of her. What does she do? She dodges him. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. So let me ask you about something other than what you know about me." Verse 20, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." It's a common tactic, right? I don't want to talk about me. Let's talk about theology. And Jesus plays along. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know." Remember, they had rejected most of the scriptures. "We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Why is that? Well, it's because the Savior of the world, this one speaking these words, was Jewish. Yet verse 23, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. Okay, what does that mean, to worship in the Spirit and truth? Or as some translations say it, to worship in spirit and truth. I used to think that it meant, first of all, that worship doesn't require being in a certain place. Since God is not physical but spiritual, we don't have to be in a particular location in order to worship him, whether it's Mount Zion in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim in Samaria or wherever we think is an especially holy place. We can worship God in our spirit anywhere and anytime. What really matters is that we worship him as he really is. That's what it means to worship him in truth. Our worship of God needs to be based on what he has revealed about himself rather than just our favorite thoughts about God. But I've come to realize that there's more to it than that. Because just a few chapters later in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Well, that sounds very much like what he said to the woman in chapter 4, doesn't it? Only in the second passage, the Apostle John explains the metaphor. Verse 39 of that chapter says, by this, this is John talking about Jesus, and he says, by this, by living water, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in Jesus were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, Jesus talked about this quite a bit. In fact, right before he died, as he was kind of downloading information that the apostles would need to know after his departure, he said this many times. He said, God the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit to you. Actually, Jesus called him the Spirit of Truth. And he said that Spirit would guide them into all truth. And then after Jesus rose from the dead, you remember what he said right before he went back to heaven? He said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And sure enough, as those Christians were praying together on the day of Pentecost, a violent wind blew through the house where they were praying, and this big fireball came in, and then it separated into a bunch of little tiny fireballs that landed on every single Christian that was there. And the scripture says that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they started praising God in languages they had never even learned. They were the first ones to drink the living water that Jesus offered to the woman at the well. Now, later, the Apostle Paul said that when we believed in Jesus, this is talking about you and me, when we believed in Jesus, we were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. See, everyone who believes in Jesus today has the Spirit of God inside of them, which is to say that they have that spring of living water there. Paul said if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. So you put all these pieces together and you realize that the way to kind of turn on that spigot of living water, the way to quench that soul-level thirst that no other pursuit can quench, is to believe in Jesus. Not just intellectually, but wholeheartedly. Not just... Yeah, I believe these different facts about Jesus. I believe he lived. I believe he died on a cross for the sins of the world. You know, I believe that. I've jumped through that hoop. No. But personally, I believe he died for me. I believe he rose from the dead. I invite him to come into my life in the form of his Spirit to change me. I want to follow him. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. And that's when we get that living water. And if everything that I've just said to you about this is confusing, join the club. Because this woman didn't get it either. She says in verse 5, John 4, 25, "Well, I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Or literally, he says, "I am," which is more than a claim to be the Messiah. It's actually a claim to be God. Because in the book of Exodus, a book which even the Samaritans accepted as scripture, God revealed his name to Moses. And what was it? "I am." In John 8, Jesus said to a group of Jews, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And they picked up stones with which to kill him for uttering blasphemy. Because here is this mere man claiming to be God. In John 18, when the soldiers came to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus, he approached them and he said, "Who is it that you want?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And they fell back, they fell right back onto the ground. The mere speaking of those words, "I am," caused them all to fall over backwards. That's how powerful it was. See, Jesus was more than a prophet. He was more than the Messiah. He was God. And you see, that's why a relationship with Jesus can satisfy us like nothing else can. Because it connects us with the one who created us, you see. One person who would say amen to that is the Apostle Paul. Before he was an apostle, he was a Pharisee. He wasn't a follower of Jesus. He was an enemy of Jesus. He was a persecutor of Christians. He pursued satisfaction through religious zeal. But then he met Jesus, involuntarily, actually. And it wasn't long before he was saying that Christ was life to him. "For me," he said, "to live is Christ." And he went on to say, "I would even rather die than live, because when I die, I'll be closer to him than I am now." And he later wrote in a letter to friends, "All things were created by him and for him." That's why we can't find what we're looking for when we pursue anything or anyone other than Jesus. We were made for him. It's like in the instruction manual. It's our purpose. It's like there's a Jesus-shaped hole inside of us. Until we're connected to him, we can't figure it out. It's a mystery to us. If you're not yet a Christian, let me ask you, are you satisfied? Come on now, be honest. Have you found what you're looking for? I know you've tried. You might have gone down some detours and dead ends that have been very painful for you. And it didn't work. You might even think, "Well, you know, I've done so many things that I know are wrong that it's too late for me to try to begin a relationship with God." But it's not true. I mean, this story in John 4 shows us that it's not true. That Jesus actually wants us to find him. God's the one that we're looking for, and God's not hidden from us because he revealed himself to us in a person, in a human being, Jesus Christ. And this passage says, Jesus says in this passage, "Welcome me into your life and your thirst will be quenched." But that's not to say that intimacy with Jesus is all we need to experience maximum fulfillment. I mean, that would be a nice moral to the story, but it's not true. The truth is, it's possible for us to be very close to Jesus and still feel like something's missing. Honestly now, do you ever feel that way? I'm talking to Christians now. I mean, you know you've been forgiven. You know you're going to heaven. You know that Jesus loves you. You'd say, "My thirst has been quenched," but, you know, there's still a hunger. There's like a restlessness for something more. What is that? Beyond a close relationship with God that we need in order to feel completely fulfilled. Well, let's find out. Just keep reading. Verse 27. "Just then his disciples returned from town where they had bought food. And they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked her, "What do you want?" or him, "Why are you talking with her?" They just stood there with that awkward silence that happens when no one has the courage to say what everyone is thinking. And then, finally, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, the disciples urged Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, look at this in verse 32, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" And that is when Jesus revealed to those who were already his followers the secret to an even more satisfying Christian life. Verse 34, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's what really satisfies. That's what takes us from initial refreshment to lasting contentment. It's finishing the work that God gave us to do. And you say, well, what work is that? And I would say, one answer to that is, I don't know, because you're a unique creation of God. You have unique spiritual gifts. You have a unique personality. There's something unique that God wants to do through you. Nobody else can do that. But I can also say this, in one way or another, it's going to have at its core the same ultimate goal as the work of Jesus, which is what? To help others find living water. That's what fulfilled Jesus. That's what will fulfill us. If you've ever been used by God in any way to help someone find Jesus, you know that there's no other feeling like that in the world. It's awesome, you say. I feel like I was born for this. I was made for this. I'm satisfied. Well, what keeps us from doing it more often? Lots of reasons, but isn't one of them that we rarely feel like the timing is right? I mean, there's these people we live with, we work with, people whose salvation we have been praying for, and we're always thinking, well, they're not quite ready yet to hear the good news. It's exactly what the disciples thought. And this is what Jesus said to them, and this is what Jesus says to us. Verse 35, "Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest?' I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." He's being literal. He says, look at the fields, to these guys. And they don't see just heads of grain. They see heads of people that are coming toward them at that moment. Verse 36, "Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true." That's certainly true in the salvation process, right? It's true that sometimes sharing our faith is a matter of sowing rather than reaping. We're planting seeds that will sprout later on. Maybe you've had disappointing experiences before. You mean you've worked up the courage to share your faith with somebody and it didn't seem to you like it went very well. They certainly didn't decide to become a Christian and you thought, I failed. No. No, you didn't. You sowed a seed that one day others will reap, so that the sower and the reaper will rejoice together. But the fact remains that many people whose salvation we ache for are ready to hear the gospel right now. They're spiritually ripe. All they need is to have somebody tell it to them. Verse 38, "I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Now, Jesus might have been talking about the work that John the Baptist had done, and now he and his disciples were reaping from that. And in our case, we would say, well, the one who did the hard work is Jesus. He gave up his life for the sins of the world. We might add to that the work of the Holy Spirit, who has been softening people's hearts long before we came along. But that hard work of Jesus and the Spirit has been done, And it's our blessing to reap what they have worked for by simply telling others what Jesus did for them. And we think, well, how do I do that right? How do I do it effectively? How do I, practically speaking, do it in a way that will work? You know what? You know where the passage of Scripture that I would point you to for the answer to that question is the one that we've just read. Best chapter in Scripture on the practical tips on how to share what is most important to you. I hope that you'll take some time this week, maybe on your own, maybe in that new small group that you're a part of, and I'm sure you're all a part of a small group, right? Because that's really important at this church. You want to be with other people who are dealing with the same stuff that you're dealing with. You could work together on this passage. You can go back through it, and you could find different tips on how to share your faith. Let me just mention a few, just to prime the pump. The first thing I would say is you got to be willing to go through Samaria. I mean, that's where the action is. It's the places and it's the people that nobody else thinks they can reach. How often has it surprised you that somebody has become a Christian that you thought would never do it? It happens so often that we ought to get a clue. That going to the people that we think are unresponsive may be the most strategic thing we can do. Second thing is we got to be willing to break some rules. There are these cultural norms about what you can and you cannot do, and we have to get past that in order to get to the responsive people. Jesus did that. And then third, we have to initiate spiritual conversation. We're all sitting around waiting for somebody to say, "What must I do to be saved?" But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus started talking about living water. And we might think, well, goodness, that might work for Jesus, but that wouldn't work for me. Like, if I'm going to say something, I know I'm going to say something stupid. You know what? When the Spirit of God is at work, you can even say something stupid, and it'll work like a charm. Honestly. Ecclesiastes 11 says, "If you wait until the wind and the weather are just right, you will never plant anything and never harvest anything." Don't wait for others to ask. Start the conversation. And then fourth, don't be afraid to expose emptiness. Take the risk of challenging others to consider whether the pursuits they have chosen have paid off. You have to help them to acknowledge their thirst. And fifth, this is often the hardest thing. You got to use the J word. Jesus. Say it with me. Jesus. See, you can do it. You can do it. It's not that hard to say. So in a conversation, you bring up Jesus. And talk about who he is. Talk about what he's done for them. Talk about what he's done for you. I guarantee you, there's nothing more satisfying than doing God's will. And God's will for every single Christian is that they help other people find and follow Jesus. That is the work that we were created to do. One of the most fulfilled people that I've ever known is a man by the name of Rick Hill. He's the pastor of Hillside Church in Julian, California. The population of the town is 1,500. And before he became a pastor, Rick was a grocery store manager. And he was a faithful member of a mega church that was in a much larger city than Julian. He was in his 50s when this little old Baptist church in this town of Julian dissolved. It had a terrible reputation in the community. It had numerous church splits. In fact, its membership had dwindled down to 9 voting members. And finally, they decided to have a vote on whether to disband. And the vote was 4-4. With one abstention. Finally, the person who abstained voted for disbanding, and so the church folded, and all of its assets were given to this church that Rick was a part of. And the leaders of that church decided that they would plant a new church in that old building in Jerusalem. Problem was, they had to have a pastor. And to Rick's amazement, they hired him to do it. His plan was to shutter the building for 6 months. Just to make sure that people didn't think it was the same old church with a new name. But then a wildfire broke out and destroyed 1/3 of the homes in Julian. Rick decided to set up a relief center and to personally help people sift through the ashes. He lived an hour away, it was an hour trip one way, and he drove from his home day after day after day. 6 days a week he did this for months until he was utterly exhausted. Finally, he decided he was going to open the church right away, not to wait the 6 months that he thought. And on the very first Sunday, they had 60 people there. Within 2 years, they had 150. That's 10% of the town's population. I was so impressed with the growth of this church that I took all the members of my staff and we took a road trip to Julian to talk to Rick. I was hoping that maybe we could catch whatever it was that he had. And so we actually interviewed him. And one person asked him if he had ever personally led someone to Christ. He got this big smile on his face and he said, "Oh yeah, lots of people. In fact, not long ago, this couple whose house had been destroyed and they'd rebuilt it, they came by and they asked me for directions to the Catholic Church because they wanted to have somebody sprinkle holy water on their new home. And so I gave them directions and then I said, I don't know anything about holy water, but I do know something about living water." I said, "You didn't really say that, did you?" He said, "Yes, I did." And they ended up accepting Christ. And as he told us the story, he was the most excited senior citizen I have ever seen. This is a man who is living life to the full. His thirst for satisfaction has been quenched by Jesus, and his hunger for significance has been met by doing what God sent him to Julian to do. Rick Hill has found what most people are still searching for. Have you found it? What you're looking for is the person you were created to love and the work you were created to do. The person is Jesus, and the work is helping others find and follow Jesus. Bow your heads with me. I want to give you a chance to pray to God about this. And maybe you're somebody who's never before, you've never believed in Jesus in the way that I described it this morning. There's never been a time when you have invited him to come into your life and change it. You can do that right now. Just talk to him silently. He hears your thoughts. Just say to him, "I want you to come into my heart. Forgive me of my past. Become my Lord, my master. Make me the person I was created to be." Lord, we're so grateful that you answered that prayer in our lives, that we have experienced that living water, being reconnected with our God. Thank you that it doesn't end there, that you also, in just another act of your grace, allow us to be involved with you in helping other people to actually go from death to eternal life. Wow. And we're just not very good at it. We need that Holy Spirit that you put in us to flow through us and to give us courage and boldness and love and compassion and to give us the words that we need so that we can share our faith with people. May this be a week when we rediscover how hungry people really are for you. Use us in ways that we can't even imagine right now to help other people find you. We're just telling you right now that we are willing, that we want to do it. So guide our steps and whisper to us by your Holy Spirit when you want us to speak up. In Jesus' name, amen.